Good morning, everybody. Thank you for coming out on a crisp morning? I think it's at least worthy of crisp. So thanks for coming out today. I was reading, just glancing through the second chapter of Philippians, the second half of it, and there's a section in there where Paul's talking about Timothy and Epaphroditus and talking like, we don't have a lot of people like this, people that are not, it's not their selfish interest they're looking at, but for that of the Lord's. We got a faithful brother among us, Dale. We've prayed for him. He's getting ready to take off for another 6 months. He has shown himself faithful by decades of service, not only here, but across the water. And I know he's been blessed by it, but we're blessed by him. How about giving him a hand just one more time? Tell him. Love you, proud of you. We'll keep on praying for you, all right? We got a slide I want to show you. Today's the Lord's Day. In case you don't know, he rose from the dead, and it gives us a special day together. That's why we are here. In our country, it's also Super Bowl Sunday, okay? That's a second thing, but it is that. There's a lot of people paying attention to it. I saw on Twitter this week this slide. Now, you have trouble seeing it, but I'm going to explain it to you. It is by state favorite Super Bowl food. Now, Google put this out, and they justify this by the number of, you know, searches, requests for certain kind of food. I came, some of you don't know, but my wife Chris and I, my son Parker, we moved from Illinois here about 6 months ago or so. I came from a state where the favorite Super Bowl food, it's jalapeno poppers, okay? And I agree, that catches us. I prefer you get a jalapeno pepper and you slice it in half and you stuff it with cream cheese and you get some nice smoked bacon and you wrap it around there and you put it on the grill and you grill it just so, and it's like candy. I mean, it's stinking good, all right? You just got to move the platter away after a while because they are good. So I moved from Illinois and jalapeno poppers. And we moved to Montana. It says lentil soup. Come on. This is not me. This is you all. This happened long before I got here. Lentil soup? Seriously. We could do better than that, can't we? I mean, we have to do. This is the first time when I saw this that I had to seriously question God's wisdom in moving me to Montana. How does that qualify for a Super Bowl food? Anyway, let's prove that wrong, all right? Super Bowl Sunday, I'm rooting for the Rams. How many are rooting? I know there's a bunch that don't care, but how many are rooting for the Rams? And we got to. I'm from St. Louis, and they left us. They left us high and dry, did a money grab. I'm still rooting for the Rams because it's in my contract that I cannot root for the Patriots, all right? And if it's not in my contract, it should have been in my contract that you can't root for. Just to just see how many Patriots rooters are we have out there. We will have extended prayer time after service for you. Love you anyway, misguided as you are. Anyway. Huh? Well, no, I'm not going to ask how many people are having lentil soup? Thank you. Faith is restored. All right. In honor of Super Bowl weekend, we're going to start our message today by calling an audible, all right? We're going to change the game plan that we called last week. For those of you who did your weekly reading, thank you. Those of you who read ahead, you know that it was our original intent to cover almost two chapters worth of material today. And we were doing that in order to kind of work through the Gospel of John and get to the cross by Easter. That was the idea. And then over this past week, I got together with some people and we called a timeout and acknowledged not only was the plan overly ambitious, it just wasn't very wise either. We're taking too big of chunks. So The problem is by doing that, we were going to be missing some stuff along the way that the Apostle John has already deemed really important for us to see about Jesus. So what we're doing is we're going to cut back on the amount of scripture that we're taking on weekly in order that, on purpose, we can see and hear better along the way. So today, I need you, please, turn to John chapter 4, verse 43. Everybody grab a Bible one way or another, whether you brought one or a pew Bible. We need you to find John chapter 4, verse 43. If it's a pew Bible that you're using, one of those in the chairs, you need to start on page 863. Lots of people looking. Thank you. Now, as soon as you find your place in the Bible, hold that somehow. And then I need you to pull out this green sermon notes page. It's in your worship folder. Need everybody to do that. And turn to the back side of that green paper. And on there, you're going to find what has long been called the Holmes-Rey stress test. Keep that out and keep looking at it, all right? Way back in 1967, psychiatrists Thomas Holmes and Richard Ray decided to study whether or not stress contributes to illness. They surveyed more than 5,000 medical patients and asked them whether they had experienced any of a series of what they called 43 life events in the previous 2 years. Each event, which came to be known as a life change unit. The idea is that when you encounter these, they change your life, they alter your life somehow, had a different weight for the stress. The way it works is the more events the patient adds up, the higher the score. And the higher the score and the larger the weight of each event, the more likely the patient was going to have problems. Now, this thing that you're looking at has been around for a long time, and it's proved to be a valuable resource for a whole lot of people in many varied applications. So while I know that we could get a whole lot of definitions for stress, what's stressful to some isn't not really for others. I mean, for some people, stress is they're talking on their desk phone and their cell phone rings, and it's kind of like, what do I do now, you know? That's more annoyance than real stress, but for some, those kinds of things, they count. Other people, what they call stress is like this long-term, intense workload, okay? Or even they use the same word stress to talk about the death of a loved one. Now, not all things are equal. Hence the need for the test. Now, if you haven't already, because of curiosity, I'd like for you to start. You work down a test, you skim it, and you score yourself while I'm talking. You're not going to be rude. Go ahead and take the little self-test right now, would you please, while I'm talking. There was a psychologist by the name of Richard S. Lazarus. That's a pretty cool last name. Richard S. Lazarus, who authored what has become the most widely accepted definition of stress, and he writes it as such. Stress is a condition or feeling experienced when a person perceives, doesn't have to be true, I just see it this way, perceives that demands exceed the personal and social resources the individual is able to mobilize. In other words, we feel stressed when we feel that things are out of control, when they're beyond our capacity. And then when they begin to pile up on each other, the effect, the stress, it just doesn't grow. It compounds quickly. When it starts piling up on you like that, it's no longer just one more thing. It's the accumulative effect that starts to get us. How are you doing on your test? Getting close to being done? After you total your score, you can see a basic scale at the bottom of the page to evaluate yourself by. Now, I took the test both for myself and my wife, Chris, this past week, knowing, I knew that with job changes and moves and surgeries and distance from family and lots of new relationships, our scores would be high. I was surprised to see that we both totaled over 500 points. Now, that should serve as warning lights for both of us, okay? But I bet we're not even close to being the only ones in this room that ought to consider about the load that we're presently carrying. Now, hear me. My purpose this morning in bringing this evaluation tool before us wasn't so that we could simply have some kind of a sad, sick test to see, you know, which among us is most likely to have some kind of a medical or emotional or spiritual breakdown. That's not what we're trying to do. It's not an honor that we want to take home with us. It's probably not very helpful either. Because the question is not a matter of if we will go through difficult times. We live in a broken world. It's going to happen. The question is, where do we go or what do we do when we encounter those times? John chapter 4, verse 43, we find the words, after the 2 days, we're talking about Jesus, left for Galilee. If you were here last week, you know that Jesus and his guys made a side trip on purpose through a land known as Samaria. Now, we talked about it. That's usually a no-no because the Samaritans and Jews, they've been real enemies for a long, long time, multiple generations. But what we found in John chapter 3 was this people that the Jews routinely, well, they just considered at best, outsiders. Well, when these outsiders came in contact with Jesus, these folks were open and receptive to the message that Jesus brought in himself. The Samaritans, not Jesus and his crew, the Samaritans themselves used words like Messiah and Savior to describe Jesus. Now look at verse 44. Now Jesus himself had pointed out that a prophet has no honor in his own country. It's like a little insertion. I think John includes these last words to kind of highlight this contrast between how Jesus was received last time that he was home in Galilee. John, as we're reading through John, you can count on a couple things. John is the most chronological in order. His events happen like the calendar happened, okay? But John has told us repeatedly that he doesn't include every event. Like, he doesn't have anywhere near the number of miracles. There's all kinds of stuff that he doesn't include. He includes certain things as these signs, these mile markers, these things that he believes that we need to hear in order to know who Jesus is. So in between what we've read, Jesus, a whole lot of events happened. Like Luke chapter 4 says, when Jesus was the last time in Nazareth, that's when he went into the synagogue and he opened up the scrolls. And he identified himself as the Messiah in the hometown, in his hometown of Nazareth. Do you remember what they did? They rioted and tried to kill him by throwing him off a cliff. It's not like they gave him the key to the city. They didn't want to have anything to do with him, okay? So what John's doing is he compares that last incident in Galilee where they try to kill him to how the Samaritans responded over the last couple days. Night and day difference. And then again to how much the Galileans seem to have changed their tune this time around. Look at verse 45. This time when Jesus arrived in Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him. They welcomed him, not throw him off the cliff. They welcomed him. What made a big change? They had seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the Passover festival, for they also had been there. Concerning this big attitude switch, Mark Moore writes, the people of Galilee, like people from all over Israel, had gone to Jerusalem for Passover and there had witnessed Jesus in action. What's he talking about? He cleansed the temple. He healed sick and blind. He made lame to walk. And now as he returned home to Galilee, the Galileans see him in a different light, and they welcomed him. Now, before we go any further, I want to at least entertain a question. Maybe you're not asking it yet, but you probably might. Why should we study this passage? I mean, why are we dealing with these two transitional verses? So far, it kind of sounds like a geography lesson, you know? What do we hope to get out of it? And in answer, I want to remind you that John's purpose in his gospel is not just to bring people to saving faith. It's certainly to do that. But beyond that, he also wants to increase the faith that those who already believe in Jesus had. He wants to teach Jesus' followers to believe, to continue to believe, to grow in their belief in such a way that we could live life abundantly. So he purposely tracks Jesus through Samaria and then back through this transition back here to Galilee. So John could include this story that we're going to see about what we're told is a certain royal official who lived really close to Jesus' hometown. A certain royal official who is facing what was for him an almost unknown circumstance. He was facing a need that he couldn't deal with on his own. He was facing a need that he couldn't overcome by his own resources or relationships. And he didn't need a stress test to tell him that he was in trouble. Verse 46, once more Jesus visited Cana in Galilee, where he had turned the water into wine. And there was a certain royal official whose son lay sick at Capernaum. Jesus is in Cana, about 20 miles away, we're told, was this royal official in the city of Capernaum. The word that the NIV translates as royal official can also be translated nobleman, or even probably more rightly, king's man. This guy evidently was an official in Herod's court and was therefore a man of great influence and power. He was also a man of great wealth, as Herod's men were apt to be. Here was a man who, by anybody's standard, has everything he could possibly want, except for one thing. His young son was seriously ill. The child had contracted a fever, and his father was watching his life slowly start to drain away. The color had faded from his young face. The light had begun to so dim in his eyes, it's as though he stared and did not see. The father was losing him, and he didn't know how to get him back. Now, every one of us ought to be able to identify with this man in some shape or form. It was Job who told us in Job chapter 5, verses 6 and 7, for hardship does not spring from the soil, nor does trouble sprout from the ground. Verse 7, yet man is born to trouble as surely as sparks fly upward. It's going to happen. It's going to happen. At some point, we're all going to find ourselves on the floor wondering, how in the world did this happen? How did we get here? And when we're there, we get stuck on questions like, how did this happen? Or what went wrong? We get stuck on those kinds of questions. Let's call them blame questions, okay? Because we don't have an answer to the biggest question that haunts us in the moment. What do I do now? How do I make this stop? Here was a guy with all of these resources at his disposal. And all he could do was watch his son fade from him. Now, maybe for you it wasn't an illness. Maybe for you it was a relationship. There's a child going astray. There's a spouse that decides they don't want to be connected to you anymore. You see it slipping, you see it happening, but you don't know how to make it stop. Have you ever felt anything like that kind of despair before? At the moment, what would you do? What would you give to make it right? Verse 47, when this man heard that Jesus had arrived in Galilee from Judea, he went to him and begged him to come and heal his son who was close to death. We can surmise that at the news of Jesus' arrival in Cana, again, it's approximately 18, 20 miles away, that the royal official at least gets this glimmer of hope. He had undoubtedly had heard of Jesus' miracle in Cana earlier, and that whole temple thing was the talk of the land. So he quickly makes preparations, and he sets off in a gallop towards Cana. Now, I'm assuming because of his station that some kind of, you know, because of who he was, he had some kind of transportation available, a horse, a chariot, something. But regardless of how he got there, this trip is a commitment. Because I know that 20 miles doesn't sound much like much to us, but to someone in his day with what was happening in his home, it's a major choice. This man has to be torn. Put yourself in his shoes for a minute. He's there. His son is close to death. How do I leave him now? How do I walk away from him at this point? But if I don't, I'm going to lose him. I'm going to lose him forever. So he sets off for Cana. But his goal is not Cana. His goal is Jesus. Now, a little aside, I don't know about you, but I've been spending all week with this guy, and I kind of like him, you know? I like him for this reason. He went himself. Remember who he is. He could have sent a servant. He could have sent somebody else in his place. And I got to believe, you know, most people in his station, his place, would have done just that. But he is so invested in his son that he goes, that he doesn't only go, he begs. Remember who he is. He begs in behalf of the child. When this man heard that Jesus had arrived in Galilee from Judea, he went to him and he begged him to come and heal his son, who was close to death. Some translations, I don't think they mean to do this purposely, but it's kind of like they water it down by saying he asked Jesus to heal his son. That's the inference, is that upon arrival, he began to beg and he kept it up. This royal official is at the feet of Jesus begging repeatedly for him to heal his son. Now, let's make sure that we get this image right, all right? This isn't me and you, you know, having some private discussion over a cup of coffee. And as we're talking things through, you begin to break down and voice this, what am I going to do type question. No. There are crowds here that this guy, this royal official, he's got to fight through. There's a bunch of people gathered here who were there before him that want to see up close what Jesus is going to do next. This royal official, this nobleman, has to fight through all that rabble, and he begs Jesus to come and heal his son. R. Kent Hughes writes, the idea is that he followed Jesus around, saying, Lord, sir, heal my son. Lord, sir, heal my son. Lord, sir, heal my son. He's desperately pleading for his son's life. And the next words we see, it's Jesus saying, unless you people see signs and wonders, Jesus told him, you will never believe. Lord, sir, please heal my son. Unless you people see signs and wonders, you will never believe. Does that sound a little harsh? Does a bear take care of business in the woods? Yeah. More than a little harsh, you know? In fact, it sounds so harsh, it sounds off, doesn't it? I mean, it doesn't sound right, and I think that's because it is. Now, stay with me. This is Rick's interpretation. I may be wrong, but I think this is the way it went down. I don't think verse 48 is a direct rebuke of this desperate father. In fact, I don't think Jesus is even talking directly to the father here. Look at verse 48 again. It says, unless you, we don't see it. The NIV tries to help. They insert you people. It's you plural, okay? Unless all of you, unless you all. Jesus is talking to the crowd. The picture I get is there's this dad, and he's at the feet of Jesus, and he's like pulling on his robe. Sir, please heal my son. And Jesus looks from him to the crowd, and he says, unless you people, I'd probably say, unless you all see signs and wonders, you all will never believe. Vine's Expository Dictionary New Testament Word says that a sign was intended to appeal to the understanding. It's kind of like we see something that connects us to something else, and we go, aha, I get it. I see it now. But a wonder appeals to the imagination. It's not aha, it's like, oh, you know, wow. The majority of the people who made up this crowd simply saw Jesus as a trickster, and they were waiting on the next trick. And that next trick was only going to be as good as long as he did another one and then another one. These people here weren't coming to invest in Jesus. They just wanted to say ooh and ah again. They wanted to have something to talk about. Warren Wiersbe writes that this was not a rebuke of a desperate father. Rather, it was our Lord's lament. It's his heart sorrowing. It's our Lord's lament at the spiritual condition of the people in general, both in Judea and Galilee. Those of you who were here last week, do you remember how those in a Samaritan village said, chapter 3, verse 42, that they believe because they heard the word of Jesus, they heard him for themselves, they heard him speak, and they believed. Not this bunch, though. Not this bunch crowded before Jesus right now. Not this bunch that we're going to start following him all over the place for the next couple of chapters. For them, there is no hearing and then believing. In fact, to them, it wasn't even a matter of seeing and believing. They weren't saying, show me a sign and then I'll buy in. It was a matter of what's next. What are you going to do for me now? But this guy at the feet of Jesus, he's different. He didn't make his 20-mile dash in order to see a show. He came because he was desperate for his son. Undeterred, he says in verse 49, sir, come down before my child dies. Verse 50, go, Jesus replied. Your son will live. The man took Jesus at his word and departed. Those are some cool verses, folks. When the nobleman arrived, we know that he carried some measure of belief, of faith with him. He believed, he hoped greatly that Jesus could heal his son, but he made two mistakes in his thinking. First of all, he thought that Jesus had to go to Capernaum in order to heal his son. And secondly, I think he believed that if his boy died in the meantime, if they don't get back fast enough, then Jesus is not going to be able to do anything. Now, these conditions that he's got in his own head, okay? These conditions, even though they were false, they added greatly to this man's crisis. It's not just that my son's going to be dead. I got to get Jesus, and I got to get him back, and I got to get him back before he dies. It adds to the whole level of everything. And I wonder, how many times because of our lack of faith or our failure to trust or even just our faulty view of God that our troubles here magnify greatly, that our distress is multiplied needlessly simply because our faith, it starts, we got the crisis, and our faith kind of pales in front of it. As a result of our shortchanging God and his love, his power, or his promises directed to us. I don't go here much, but I'm caused to by this passage. How many times have you lost this gift of peace that he says that's ours beyond measure because we've gone to him and we can trust? How many times have we lost this gift of peace that he would have for us because for us, the crisis is bigger than God? No, a bit more than just a few. Now this guy, I mean, let's see where he starts out as simply desperate. We're going to call his starting point crisis faith here in a bit. He's in a crisis and he's searching. But you got to give it to him. He acts on whatever little bit of faith he has. Jesus simply says, go, your son will live. Look at the next words. The man took Jesus at his word and departed. Now, it just so happens that my personal kind of like Rick definition for faith is this. I tried to break it down as simple as I could. For my definition of faith is, if we were in a class and you were to ask, what's faith? I would say faith is taking God at his word and then acting on it. I open up the Bible and I see that he says that he loves me. I see that he says that Jesus came for me and died for me and rose again. I see in his word that his promise is that he'll never leave me. I see in his word that he promises that he's going to continue to act in this world so that I become more like Jesus. And I take him at his word and act on it. That's faith. That's a good working definition. And he lives it. He does it. But the circumstances... Jesus responds, go, your son will live. And that's where this desperate man's crisis faith intersects with his personal crisis of faith. Because He's come all this way. Remember where he is and who he is and what's going on. He has come all this way convinced that his only chance is to get Jesus back to his hometown to heal him before it's too late. He approaches Jesus. Jesus says that he grants the healing, but he refuses to come. You go. I'm not coming, but you go. Your son lives. It's happened already. Go to your child. And the man has to move from begging to believing just like that at Jesus' word. One translation has it, the man believed that the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. Look at your Bibles. There is no arguing. There is no further pleading. There's no insistence. Will Jesus give me a little sign that what you say is actually true? He simply chose to take Jesus at his word. How does he do that? How does he move in the moment between begging and believing? What reference point does he have in order to make such a decision to believe? Well, from what we're told, the only for sure reference point is that he had heard about Cana. He had heard that this is the one who, you know, turned water into wine. And he probably heard about the temple. And now he sees Jesus standing before him and he hears him and he believes. He acts on what he's heard. And here's where I want to make some direct application to us as a body of believers. Because I'm telling you, everybody in this room has a much better reference point than some community gossip about this one called Jesus and what he did at a wedding. You need to hear me, because it's when, not if, but when it comes to your decision to trust that intersects with this crisis of faith, whatever that crisis might be called. Maybe it's the word cancer, all right? Maybe for you, it's a pink slip. Maybe it's a policeman knocking at your door saying, I'm sorry to inform you. For some of you, it might be a teacher in a classroom talking about dinosaurs in a way that says, your God can't be. Or maybe it's you and yours standing at a graveside. Whatever your crisis of faith may be called, we have been provided a much better, stronger reference point in which to trust, in which to believe, in which to respond to Jesus. Our reference point is a cross that stands in a tomb that stands empty. In that moment when your faith calls you to move from begging, please God, please God, please God, to believing, acting on what his word says, you look at Jesus, you look at this cross that stood, you look at the empty tomb that still stands empty, and you take Jesus at his word. Go, Jesus replied, your son will live. And the man took Jesus at his word and departed. Verse 51. While he was still on the way, he's headed back home, his servants met him with the news that his boy was living. When he inquired as to the time when his son got better, they said to him, yesterday at 1 PM, the fever left him. It's not like he got progressively better. The fever left him. Then the father realized that this was the exact time in which Jesus had said to him, your son will live. So he and his whole household believed. Now remember, John's whole gospel is written in order that people might come to put their trust in Jesus, chapter 20, verse 31. And here we see an example of what that meant. The man believed. And not only the man, but his whole household believed as well. Now, we have no way of knowing how much they knew of Jesus and how much they trusted in him before the miracle. But what we can see for sure is that this healing makes a tremendous difference to them, because they recognize that what happened points to the power of God. And that made full believers out of them too. The whole household came to a place of faith. There's an author by the name of Warren Wiersbe. He's real good on all these sermon points and making words sound alike, and he's smarter than I am. Anyway, he charts this progression of faith like this, all right? He says that when we moved into this passage, this man began with a crisis faith. And we can see that. He was about to lose his son, and he had no other recourse but the Lord Jesus Christ. Then the official's crisis faith became confident faith. Jesus told him, go, your son will live. And because he had this word, he believed on him and he acted upon it. His confident faith became a confirmed faith. Indeed, he goes on and he finds out the boy had been completely healed, and the healing took place at the very time that Jesus had spoken the word. It was a fact that made a believer out of the nobleman and his household. He's at a point now where he believes in Jesus, not just what Jesus could do. And that confirmed faith led to his contagious faith and caused him to share his experience with others. Now, I like how Wiersbe breaks that down, and I think there's some value there. I think there's some value in us looking at this progression of faith and being humble enough to ask ourselves, where am I in that progression? Being humble enough to ask ourselves the question, is it really going to take a crisis to have me move forward in trust? Is that what it's going to take? Am I going to have to maybe one more time be almost driven to my knees before I step forward in turning to Jesus in my trust of him? What's it going to take to move me forward? Or because of what I already know, things like this cross that stands and a tomb that stands empty, can't I take him at his word? I mean, isn't he one that I can trust in light of all that he is and all that he's already done, not just out there, but for me? What keeps me from moving forward? And what keeps me from telling others about this one named Jesus? I think it's a good idea for us to look at that progression of faith and ask those questions. It's a worthwhile exercise. But even more so, we can't ignore the purpose of verse 54. Let's not stop, okay? Verse 54 says, this was the second sign Jesus performed after coming from Judea to Galilee. Not the second miracle, but it's the second sign that John identifies for us. Now, if you can remember back to chapter 2, verse 11, we talked about this. We talked about how we need to take notice when John says something like this, because signs are important. Signs are designed to communicate needed and vital information. And John told us back in John chapter 2, verse 11, that the changing of water into wine, the first sign, was a miracle. It was a sign that purposely pointed to his glory. It wasn't just so that it happened, but it was to be used. We were supposed to hear that as a sign that points to his glory. This Jesus is different. It's like for a moment, the veils pull back into disciples, and we along with them can get a glimpse of who Jesus really is. I think John identifies this healing that we looked at today as a sign for the same reason. But instead of Jesus quietly willing the elements of water to turn into wine, this time he heals at a distance. Because you see, neither circumstance, the kid's dying, it's grave. There's no way this is a good, neither the circumstance nor the circumstances, the urgency and distance involved hindered him. He just declares that it would be so. Such is his power and glory. He's the Son of God, the Messiah. And once again, John pulls the veil back for us so that we can see, so we can get a more accurate glimpse of who Jesus really is. I think verse 54 is real important for us because at least for me, guys, I don't know about you, but I think it's real easy to get all caught up in a story and wind up focusing on the faith and the response of the boy's father in the story rather than the one in whom we're supposed to place our faith. Please hear me. when we read this, the royal officials, you know, his faith progression, it's illustrative, all right? But the point is that Jesus can be trusted. This was the second sign Jesus performed after coming from Judea to Galilee. The Apostle John is going to do this sign things at least seven times in his gospel. He's going to pull back the curtain a little so we can see more clearly Jesus in his glory, so that we can see him as he really is, because that's what it's all about. It's the question that gets asked again and again and again as we go through this. Who is Jesus? Who is this man? By what authority does he do these things? Why should I listen? Why should I act? John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. We look at the story, and the dad did great, you know. He did good by his son. He is to be admired. But the point you need to take home with you today is that Jesus is to be trusted. Regardless of what you're facing, you can turn to him. You can take him at his word. You can believe. You can trust. You can have faith in him. Amen? That's what it's about. Would you pray with me, please? Father, I thank you. I praise you. I thank you again that you love us so much that you reveal yourself to us. Not just your authority, but your love and care. Your faithfulness to your word, to your promises. I thank you that you love us so much that you not only sent Jesus, but you reveal yourself through him. And in him, we can see this same love and power and grace acted out. I thank you so much that you love us, that you put these stories, you've gathered them up for us, so that in them we might even see a glimpse of ourselves. Not just our need, but your call for us to turn to you and your faithfulness. Lord, today I pray that you're going to find in this room, these gathered here under your name, you're going to find us turning to you, not just in time of crisis. I know it's going to happen, and I thank you that you're there, but I pray that you're going to find us in a faith that grows beyond just turning to you when we don't know where else to turn. But we take you at his word, that there's this confidence, this security that comes because you have proclaimed it. Because you have confirmed it by not only the cross, but the resurrection. That you are true to you. We can trust you. I pray that you'll find us moving just beyond crisis and turning to you. More than confidence, but confirmation, so that we're compelled to share you with others because you're wholly different. Your glory is like none other. And you've shared it with us, Lord. May you find in us that. Please, Lord, may we be those that take you at your word and act upon it. This week, this day, may we be those. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.